In that hymn, in the second stanza, there's a phrase, Lord Sabaoth, His name. I hope you don't confuse that with the word Sabbath. They're two different words, aren't they? What is Lord Sabaoth? What does it mean? You just sang it, brethren. What does it mean? It's the concept of Lord of hosts. It's the idea that God has this vast army of angels at His disposal. It's the Lord of hosts who's our deliverer and our redeemer. And you remember Jesus said in the garden, put your sword away. Don't you know that I could ask the Father and in a moment's notice He would give me 10,000 angels at my disposal? But He had to go to the cross willingly on our behalf, didn't He? Lord Sabaoth, Lord of hosts, is with us. Well, brethren, it's the last day of Joshua today, chapter 24. To bring you up to date, we're trying to get through the book of Joshua, and we want to conclude that today, Lord willing, chapter 24. But I want to camp on chapter 23, where we ended last week, just for a minute. Before I say that, though, let me welcome any who are visiting with us. I don't see any this morning, but if you're hiding behind a pew, we want you to know you're welcome this morning, and we're glad that you're with us. So we want to look at chapter 23, where we left off last week, and we're looking at the last two chapters then of Joshua. We ended last week with a note on a call to separation. Joshua in chapter 23, three times in verses 7, 12, and 16, exhorts Israel that they must keep themselves separate from the remnant of the Canaanites remaining among them, remaining in the land. Note in verse 7, if you have your book open to Joshua 23, that they were not even to mention the names of the foreign gods among them. Not even to mention them. That says something of the separation that was to exist between them. And so I asked, brethren, I hope you did your homework a little bit. We have one volunteer who already said he did his homework. But I ask you, brethren, was this duty of separation from the Canaanites remaining in the land simply something for Israel necessitated by their unique circumstances? Or is there here an abiding principle, an obligation always for God's people? Has God changed? Has the world changed? Has unrighteousness and the lives of the unrighteous somehow become less dangerous to the people of God this side of the cross? Are we immune by His Spirit from being ensnared and captured by the world? Remember the call of Abraham? What was it that Abraham was supposed to do in the very first thing in response to God? He was to leave his brethren, wasn't he? His household, his father's household. And why? Because they were idolaters, weren't they? And Abraham was to get up and separate himself from that heritage, from that family influence, and go out by himself and not be in the midst of that idolatry. Is there a principle of separation for us? Well, I'd turn you this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, if you would. This mic seems awful loud. Is it okay? I'm coming through real strong. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, if you would. I'm sure a passage familiar to most of you. Verse 14, down through chapter 7, verse 1. Let me read that real quick. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Verse 1 of chapter 7. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Note especially chapter 7, verse 1. We must guard our hearts against, as you know, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Compare James 4:4, where James says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Enmity is what? Hatred, hostility, a state of warfare exists where there's enmity. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. You cannot have it both ways. If you are a Christian, you must see what great gulf lies between light and darkness, between life, literally, and death, literally. However, are we to have no dealings at all then with unbelievers? And I think you know the answer to that. I'm not speaking to those unfamiliar with the things of God this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 and following, Paul says, we can't go out of the world. We can't completely separate ourselves from the world. In that context, he's talking about us having no fellowship with those who are so-called believers and who live a life in immorality. We have then the great call to all believers to be in the world and yet not of the world. Just as Joshua issued the call to Israel, they were to be in the land, yet they were to separate themselves from the remaining tribes in the land, that they would not be ensnared by their way of life, by their way of thinking, that they wouldn't come to believe one day that all paths are equally right to God. As you know, that's promulgated in our day. Maturity in Christ then recognizes the separation, the difference between children of God and children of the world, and the obligation to guard our hearts. And there is such a thing as maturity in Christ, a mature man. We are, in Paul's words, to grow up in all aspects into Him, Ephesians 4:15. We are to no longer be children tossed about and carried along by every wind of doctrine. Maturity, then, the mature man in Christ, recognizes this distinction between the believer and the unbeliever, and not only recognizes it, but delights in it. Indeed, maturity loves holiness, doesn't it? Maturity in Christ loves holiness, strives after holiness. And that's what we're talking about, isn't it? Holiness. And the very root concept of holiness is what? What is the basic root concept behind the word holy? Separation, correct. It's the idea of separation. We're separated from the world and unto God, aren't we? Joshua called and reminded Israel that they were a chosen race, a people for his own possession, a holy nation. Sound familiar? So my question to you, to myself this morning, do you love holiness? Are you striving after it? Are you guarding your heart that it would be holy to the Lord, that you would be holy in body and spirit? Do you recognize that there is a difference between you and the world? Do you chafe at that difference, or do you welcome it? That you, so to speak, in the world, because of your being in Christ, march to the sound of a different drummer, so to speak. And do you see holiness as a beautiful thing? And are you striving to be found blameless before Him? If not, if you can't answer yes to that, then friend, take stock of your profession. The call to holiness and separation from the world and onto God has always been the calling of God's people. Remember Abraham, the father of us all, who left his household, his father's house of idolatry, to be alive unto God. Joshua reminded and called Israel to such, and the whole Word of God calls us to the same. You shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. And that greater context you need to see and look at. Pursue holiness, the writer of Hebrews says, without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. Well, much more could be said there on the concept of separation. We've only scratched the surface, but we are to get through chapter 24 today, and it's easy to be long-winded, so I'm going to leave that. But with those notes, that we are to recognize that difference that exists between us, not chafe against it, see it as a call to holiness, separation unto God, that our lives would be characterized by the knowledge of God, the light of God in us. So we want to turn to chapter 24 of Joshua. And I'm debating whether to try and read the whole chapter this morning for the sake of time. I do want to read the first 13 verses with you, because I want to camp there for just a couple of minutes as we move into chapter 24. So let's read together. Actually, I'll read and you listen. The first 13 verses of chapter 24 of Joshua, and then we'll make an observation there. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. Afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand, and you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant." I tried to make emphasis there in that reading on one concept. Did you catch it? What was it? I. Joshua, in these verses, speaks on God's behalf, recounting God's great kindness to Israel. Over and over again in these verses, God says, I did it. God chose, God called, God provided, God delivered, God warred, God gave, God worked, and that wonderfully on Israel's behalf. God took them, all of them, to Himself. He loved them powerfully, faithfully. He gave them the knowledge of Himself, His laws and His ordinances and worship, and that they were now a nation, a holy nation, settled in a good land. They owed it all to God. Verily, they could cry out with Paul, from him and through him and on to him were all their blessings. So now I want to camp on this section just a minute and ask you, brethren, is it not the same for us? Can we not say, and much more wonderfully so, look what God has done for me? I hope no one here today is confused on this point, still thinking that your salvation is something of a cooperative effort between you, between yourself and God, that God wanted to save you just as He wants to save all men, but that He could not do so until you allowed Him to be Lord, until you of your own free will chose Him and, so to speak, opened the door of your heart. Brethren, in the day of His power, He subdues our rebellious will and nature. He makes us willing, does He not? He draws us. He grants us a new heart. He quickens us. He quickens whom He will. Remember what Paul teaches us? He reminds us, true for every believer, Ephesians 2:1-8, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That was our common lot. But Paul goes on, doesn't he? But God, the impetus is with God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. And compare the example of Lydia, Acts 16:14. The Lord opened Lydia's heart, did He not, to respond to the things spoken by Paul. That's the order. The Word of God is brought by the called and equipped and capable messenger of God and preached, and God by His Spirit then quickens the heart, like with Lydia, He opens her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. In the words of one of my favorite hymns, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon, my dungeon, flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. Again, we have to move on for the sake of completing chapter 24. But there's much in that, isn't there? We owe all to God. He's the one who has called us and quickened us and made us alive in Christ when we were fast bound in sin and nature's night. After recounting God's great love and kindness to the nation, Joshua issues his therefore, verse 14, and calls Israel to faithful, loving service to God. You'll notice how in Scripture we have that pattern repeatedly. You have the great a declaration of what God has done, and then you have that hinge that says, therefore, you live accordingly. It's no different here out of the mouth of Joshua. He recounts, that, speaking on God's behalf, I did all these things for you. You dwell in a good land, in cities you did not build. You eat of vines you did not plant. I did all of this for you. Therefore, Joshua says in verse 14, now you be alive unto God and live unto Him in thankfulness and loving service. Joshua issues the well-known statement, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. How many have heard that before? Yeah, we have it on a little plaque thing hanging on our front door. As for me and my house, Israel, we will serve the Lord. You choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods that Abraham served, or the gods of Egypt, or the gods of the nations in whose land you dwell now. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Wonderful statement. Here it's profitable to spend a few moments, and I want to. I want to ask you this morning, what does it take for a man to be able to make and keep such a statement as Joshua makes? I'm going to allow you a little feedback this morning. What does it take? Give me some ideas for a man to be able to say and keep such an avowal as Joshua issues to the nation of Israel. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What lies behind that? As you know, you read any passage of Scripture and there's a little truth in that passage, but underneath the surface and lying behind that, there's a great huge mountain of truth, kind of like an iceberg, a tip above the water, but below it is a huge basis of understanding and theology. And the same here with Joshua. He's 110 years old or close to it. We're not sure how long from the time he issued this challenge to Israel and entered into covenant with them before his death. But it says that he was old and advanced in years, and Joshua knew that his end was near. So he was advanced in age, but he was able to say to Israel once again, as he had said throughout his life of service to the Lord on Israel's behalf, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What does it take for a man to be able to make such a statement? Good. Good, Sean. Appreciate that. A changed heart is at the base of all of that. Okay? Anybody else? Way in the back, Des. He was determined, resolute, resolved. Okay? Anybody else? Well, I have three things to share with you, much of what's already been spoken, but perhaps in some different words. First, he must know the Lord himself, mustn't he? As for me, he says. Me comes first in his resolve. As for me, he must be, today, for a man to be able to say that, he must be in Christ himself, mustn't he? Is mustn't a word? Mustn't he? But further, he must be an impassioned lover of the Lord. He must be sold out to God Himself. No one vows such a life of service without being sold out to God Himself. He must himself be committed to loving, faithful service to Christ, and that lifelong. One cannot set the tone of his family and cannot lead his family where he is not willing to go himself, right? He must know the Lord himself. He must be in Christ himself. Joshua had demonstrated such faithful, loving service to God all his life. We have no record of any failure on Joshua's part of faithfulness. He had a track record, and it is as such that he is called the servant of the Lord when he is laid to rest by a grateful nation. Question: will they be able to say the same of you, of me? That's first. He must be in Christ, an impassioned lover of the Lord, committed, resolved to loving the Lord and serving Christ all his life long. But second, he must have set a good example if he's to lead his family. His own life of faith lived before his family, his house, must be attractive, if you will. It must be, if you will, a beautiful thing. He must have won, by his good example, over time, the loving esteem and trust of the members of his household who know they can trust him, who see in him integrity, maturity, faithfulness, and are willing to follow his headship, his leadership, even in times of hardship or doubting. Now, granted, he will not be perfect, but even in the handling of his own sins, even in dealing with his own sin, he must set a winsome example. He must be able to say, like Paul, "Follow me as I follow Christ." First, he must be in Christ himself, an impassioned lover of the Lord. Second, he must have set and be setting a good example to his household. And third, he must have courage. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 1, verse 6 and verse 8. I think the leading of the household requires the same qualities, or perhaps, let me say it in reverse, the leading of the nation, Israel, requires the same qualities as the leading of the household, doesn't it? And that's why Paul in 1 Timothy 3 says a man must be a good manager of his own house, setting an example there first, before he's able to take care of the church of God. Joshua chapter 1, verse 6. God comes to Joshua after Moses' death and he says this, verse 6, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them." And again in verse 9, "Have not I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." I submit to be able to say with Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," a man needs courage. He needs courage before the face of God to make the hard but right decisions for his household, even when they are unpopular. His fidelity to Christ and his word must be paramount, and not necessarily the ease or the temporary pleasures of others. In other words, there's times, brethren, and you who are members, who are heads of household, know this, there are times when you have to make the hard decision if you're going to lead your family in the straight and narrow way. Is that not true? And it takes courage, because oftentimes there's disagreement with you initially, and you must set the course that you would go. And I'm sure that was the case with Joshua as he led the nation. Therefore, God said to him, not once but repeated it, "Be strong and courageous." And I submit that a man needs courage to be able to lead his household well as well. Again, as we have said before, as Pastor Cavan so properly and wonderfully says from this lectern repeatedly, such is not easy. But God grant that all the heads of households in his church may be always able to say with Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And finally, we conclude the chapter of the book I want, as we conclude, I want to focus on the covenant that Israel made to be faithful and serve the Lord. It's telling, once again, of Joshua's heart, that here at the end of his life, he brings Israel into covenant renewal, if you will, for faithful, loving service to God. As I mentioned last week, we don't see Joshua in his old age just passing off the scene and them saying maybe in a small commentary, well, that man Joshua, he died. It's not that way at all. Joshua is impassioned for the fidelity of his nation after he's gone. What can he do? What can any man do to secure the faithfulness of the coming generations? It's telling then of Joshua that here at the end of his life he brings Israel into covenant renewal and of faithfulness and loving service to God. Joshua did all that he could possibly do to secure the nation after his death in fidelity to God. Perhaps already a sense of since their settlement, he had already seen or maybe sensed the spirit that was so much characterized Israel. That in Israel's past, you remember Joshua was on the mountain with Moses when they came down to find that Israel had made an idol of gold and called that their god. As soon as they thought Moses, their leader, was dead on the mountain and he wasn't coming down, as soon as Moses was off the scene, what did Israel do? They played the harlot, didn't they? Joshua, I'm sure, remembered that. He's about to pass off the scene. What can he do to secure the faithfulness of the generation after him? Joshua was there when the 10 witnesses set themselves and the nation on a course of unbelief before God when they first came up to the promised land, you remember. Joshua knew too well the propensity of the sinful heart. Perhaps Joshua was the writer of Hebrews when in chapter 12, verse 1, that's a joke, when in 12:1 he states that sin which so closely clings to us, that rebellion of our old nature. Perhaps Joshua could have penned that verse in Hebrews 12, that sin which clings so closely to us, and perhaps Joshua sensed already, since their settlement in the land, that the nation was already drifting a bit. And so in his old age, what does he do? He calls the nation to assembly, their leaders and the people. And he challenges them and reminds them of God's faithfulness. And he enters into a covenant with them, or a covenant with them and God. Joshua, as a loving, a wise leader, brings Israel into covenant with God. They make a pledge of faithfulness. He binds their conscience, if you will, to loving obedience and service all their days. And he sets up a stone of witness to bear testimony of the same. We have to esteem Joshua very highly for this, I think. He's so concerned that his generations that follow him and to come will evidence fidelity to the Lord. He does everything that he can. He binds their conscience, bringing them into covenant. And as you know, if you've read the chapter, Israel swears, we will serve the Lord. We will obey Him. And it's a beautiful thing. I don't think we should look at it as anything more than an honest statement on their part as Joshua recounts all the blessings that God has done, how He's worked so mightily on their behalf, and they respond with His heart expression, we will serve the Lord. Even when Joshua tells him it won't be easy and you can't serve the Lord. Nevertheless, we will serve the Lord. He brings them into a covenant, a pledge of faithfulness, and binds their conscience. Brethren, I mentioned last week that I think it's a character of righteousness to be concerned with the generations to come. And so I ask you, should we do the same in our day? Or perhaps something similar? Maybe out there in the parking lot we'll erect a great big obelisk or something and we'll pledge ourselves in a covenant and write it on that stone out there? What do you think? Brethren, I submit that we have already done so. I submit that we've already entered into a covenant pledge with God. And that was in our baptism. I submit that each of us, when we accepted Christ's baptism, we made a pledge, a compact, a covenant with God. We gave ourselves up to God to love Him, to be identified with His name, to be faithful and serve Him all our days. In our baptism, we identified ourselves as dead with Christ, that we might always walk in newness of life. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we? The we here is Christian believers, those alive unto God in Christ Jesus, the ones who gladly see themselves as in Christ and with joy look for His coming. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? Paul says, by no means, exclamation point. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. There you have it. Paul discusses the incongruity of sin and living in Christ. He declares that we, every true Christian, is to consider himself dead to sin. The dead cannot and do not sin, do they? Go to a graveyard and ask how many sins have been committed by those in the graveyard. It just doesn't happen, does it? It's impossible. And that's what Paul wants us to realize. We died. We died. And just like a dead man, we're to be dead to sin. We're to reckon ourselves dead to sin. That's to be a rich and precious fact for every true believer. When did we die? How did we die? Paul says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? It was the picture in the water, wasn't it? Of what takes place spiritually when we're united to Christ and renewed. We died with Him that we might walk in newness of life, a life of loving, faithful service to God. Exactly what Joshua hoped to secure on the part of God's people in his day. Exactly what Joshua hoped to secure on the part of God's people in his day. We made that same pledge in our baptism. We don't need to raise any new obelisk. We need to go back and remember and reckon ourselves alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the counterpart of that is what? Dead to sin. That's our pledge. That's our covenant, if you will, with God. When we're made alive in Christ and we come to Him, we make that pledge in our baptism of fidelity and giving ourselves up to God. That's our covenant with God. And we're ever, forever to walk in newness of life. That's why Paul can say, if we continue in sin, then we forgot. Takes us back to our renewal in Christ. Back to that time of our baptism when we gave ourselves up to Christ. Joshua sought in every way he could, and it was proper for him to do so, to bind the hearts of the nation, that they would express faithfulness to God after he was gone. He even raised a stone of witness so that Israel, every time they came up to the festivals and feasts, there was the witness of the covenant that Israel, my parents and my grandparents or whoever Israel, as they came generation by generation, would say, made a covenant that we would be faithful to the God of Israel. And brethren, we have the same pledge. We have the same covenant before God. I want to close then with Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, if you'll turn with me there. A familiar passage, I trust, to many of you. For the grace of God has appeared. Paul writes that he sums up the whole of all that's happened in the fullness of time, God sending forth his Son, of Christ's life and ministry and good deeds, of his giving himself up to punishment in the hands of sinful men, and his death upon the cross, and his burial, and the sadness of the disciples, and the despair and the fear that gripped them, and then the joy and the confidence that came when they knew that he had been raised from the dead. And then that power of the Holy Spirit that gave Peter the courage to stand up in the midst of Jerusalem and say, "Brethren, hear me." And then the spread of the church to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions." Isn't that what Joshua called Israel to do? Put away the gods of the nations, separate yourselves from them, even put away the idols that are among you. Some of you may still have from Egypt after all this time. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us," New American Standard says, "teaching us to renounce ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly." ESV says, "self-controlled, upright, and godly in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." And then one more passage, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." I close with an illustration. We may end a couple of minutes early this morning. I close with an illustration. When Pam and I came to Portland about 5.5 years ago, one of the things that I wanted to do was dig into my family's past, because I knew my family had been in these parts for some time, and I wasn't really sure about all the details, but I wanted to find out. For some reason, the family tree and interest in who'd gone before me and where I fit into the family tree was very interesting to me. And I made contact with a couple of relatives who had done a whole bunch of study, and also my mother, who's still alive, and she gave me a whole bunch of information. And come to find out, I have relatives buried in the Pioneer Cemetery over on 20th and Stark. My great-grandfather is there, as well as his wife. And a couple of my grandmother's sisters are there, and aunts, etc. There's quite a few graves over there that are from our family. So one day I drove over there to the cemetery and attempted to find them, and I did. And there's a very nice headstone that was redone for my great-grandfather, and then there's another headstone for another member of the family, but there's about 3 or 4 places there where it's just dirt. There's no headstone. And I thought that was quite odd. And I believe that the headstones are buried under the dirt there. The dirt has accumulated over the years, and they cover them up. And if you walked on that ground, you wouldn't know that anybody was buried there at all. And it struck me in a way that really changing to me. It struck me our propensity to forget. Here I had to do some digging to find information about my relatives just a couple generations ago, my great-grandfather. And verily none of my kids knew them or would know them. They would be forgotten soon. And as I walked through that cemetery, and as I did some research on that Pioneer Cemetery, I found out that there are hundreds of graves there that they don't know who's buried in them. They're forgotten. Some of the tombstones are even missing. They were made of wood and they've decayed away and never been replaced. And the relatives don't think of them anymore, don't go there anymore, and the generation is forgotten. And I thought to myself, how true that is. How quick we are to forget. We fail to pass that knowledge on of family history from one generation to another generation. Brethren, we cannot fail to pass on the knowledge of God. And we must see in ourselves a propensity to forget, to let it slip by. And we can't do that. It's our obligation to pass these things on to the next generation, even as Joshua sought to do in this 24th chapter, binding the hearts of Israel by a covenant, raising a stone of witness, lest they forget. Lest they forget. It's our inclination to forget. And we must ever stir ourselves up to remember all that God has done for us. Again, Ephesians 2, 1 through 4 and following. All that God has done for us. That's the book of Joshua. God willing, Pastor Cavan will be back next week and will give us a report of his time at Montville in particular, and the other days, his opportunity at his brother's church this morning. Let's close in a word of prayer, and let's remember Pastor Cavan this morning, as he might even be in the pulpit now. Almighty God, our Father, our gracious Lord, we bless you and we thank you that you are a God who has dealt in such great kindness, such eternal love toward us. We see all around us, Father, men, women, children, who know not Christ, who are not found pleasing in your sight, who are yet objects of wrath, who face an eternity of judgment and separation from you and all that is wonderful with you and all that is beautiful with you. Father, we thank you for the kindness that has opened our hearts. We thank you for the grace upon grace that we have received. We thank you for the way that you have borne with our shortcomings and our failings all our days. Forgive us for our sins. Cause us not to be those who forget, Father. But like Israel in Joshua's day, cause us to be faithful to you, to bind up and to hold fast the hearts and consciences of this next generation with your word and truth, to pass on the torch, Father. And we pray you'd work with us and be pleased to own our efforts in raising up the next generation, that we might walk pleasing to you and that our children's children might walk pleasing to you and we might be found faithful in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We thank you for the book of Joshua. We thank you for the privilege that we've had to study it together. May its truths live in our lives and may we be changed people by it, we pray. And Father, we remember our beloved pastor this morning. We ask that you would grant him your unction, your power, your enablement. Give him strength of body and quick recall of mind. Help him to preach boldly and with confidence before your face the entire counsel of God this morning. We pray you'd bless his labors. We pray you'd bring him back safely to us, that you might refresh him and strengthen him and renew him in heart and bring him back safely to us, that we might rejoice once again with him in our presence. Thank you, Father, for this Lord's Day. As we move to this next hour of worship, we pray you'd meet with us, you'd bless us, you'd draw near to us, and Father, that all that we do might be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. You've called us and loved us and purposed this day and this hour, Father. Bless it to your glory and our heart's blessing, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.